Okay, well, we're here to study God's Word, and we're in Ezekiel. And the book of Ezekiel, and we're actually going to be moving into chapter 14 here. When we started the book, I thought we would be traveling at a wild pace, headed toward Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. So many of us are excited about what is taking place in the world today. We are seeing prophecy. I don't like the word fulfilled. I like better to say it this way. We are seeing the stage being set as never before since the time of Christ. We're seeing things come together in the world right before our very eyes that the prophecy teachers in the early 1900s only dreamed about. And so it really is an exciting time for Christians as we see the world events shaping up the way they are. We see, of course, Israel in the land. That's a very important. Starts everything. If Israel's not in the land as a nation, then there's no sense of us even talking right now. But they are. The Jews are in the land. God is bringing the Jews back to the land. He's preserved the Jews down through for 2,000 years anyway, he's preserved them, and he's bringing them back to the land, and that's exactly what the Bible says that he would do. Many people don't know that because they don't read the Bible. It's all over the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. We know in Romans chapters 9 through 11, very few people really know what's going on in those three chapters, but it's if you read it, you'll learn that God has temporarily put his plan on hold. Israel has been blinded in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be saved. That's very clear in Romans 11, 25 and 26. God's plan to establish his kingdom here on earth is going to happen. It's going to take place. The promise to Abraham was not just an empty promise. Some would argue that the promise that God made to Abraham concerning the coming kingdom was already fulfilled through Solomon. But it's very interesting to me that when you read the passages there in Genesis concerning the coming of God's kingdom that he is to establish on earth, it's a promise that says very specifically, it's an everlasting promise. Everlasting. It's not just during the 40 years of Solomon's reign. It's not just during the time when Joshua entered into the land to establish the boundaries of the various tribes. That wasn't it. The Bible's very clear in Genesis chapter 17, verse 8. It's an everlasting promise. It's repeated numerous times throughout Genesis the promise of the land is everlasting, that God will establish his kingdom here on earth. Many Christians don't understand this, and we need to get this into our hearts and know what God's word says. We need to know what Genesis says, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. What do those books say? What's going on? Does God have a goal? Does he have a plan? There's something going on that impacts us today, right here where we're at. And absolutely 100%, yes, we see that God will carry out his promises, just like he did in the first coming of Jesus. Over 100 prophecies were fulfilled concerning the first coming of Jesus. And there are more prophecies yet to be fulfilled. In fact, more prophecies concerning any other period in history are yet to be fulfilled, and we are seeing the stage set right before our very eyes, and it's exciting to be a Christian. Now, what's wonderful about being a Christian is that as the world struggles, and there are going to be some hard times coming up here, so don't be surprised when they start happening, when bad things happen, because they're going to happen. We as Christians don't need to panic because the Bible told us that there will be some rough times coming, and just to expect it when it comes, and hunker down in God's Word. If you know His Word, if you store His Word and treasure His Word up in your heart, then you're going to be fine. You're going to be fine. There'll be enough food for you. There'll be clothing, there'll be shelter and so on. Don't worry about it. God's going to take care of you. Now, the people in the time of Ezekiel didn't want to hear what I was just sharing with you. At the time of Ezekiel, in Jerusalem. Now remember, Ezekiel let me take you to a little time chart here before I get too far ahead of myself. Here's our time chart, and here's creation, the fall of man, to the second coming of Jesus. This is a timeline that basically represents history, his story. I like the word history in English. It's a great word. His story, God's story, history from the time of Adam to the second coming of Jesus. We can divide this up into increments of 2,000 if you'd like to do that based on the genealogies in Scripture. But our focus right now is just on right in this area here. The orange markings is what represents Israel from the time of Moses in the Exodus in 1447 B.C. That's when Israel became a nation until the temple was destroyed shortly after Jesus in 70 A.D. Israel was a nation, then they were dispersed and then reborn again as a nation in 1948. I don't say restored as a nation because they're not yet restored as a nation. They were reborn as a nation. There's a difference. They will be restored as a nation when Jesus comes back. I like to sort of split hairs there in this kind of thing because it's easy to get all fouled up in terminology here and wondering, you know, what do you mean by reborn, restored? They were reborn, yet we don't see the bulk of the Jews back in the land yet. We see about 5 million, but the Bible teaches that God will bring all the Jews back to the land, including the 6 million Jews that are in America today. They will go back to the land according to the Word of God. And that will happen sometime in the future. But what we're concerned about right now, the history, is shortly after King David, approximately 600 B.C., Ezekiel fits in right here in the blue area. They were exiled out of the land starting with in 606 B.C. with Daniel. Remember Daniel in Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes them out, and takes them captive, takes them back to Babylon. They were the first group to go. And then in 597 B.C., a second group went, including Ezekiel and about 10,000 other Jews. They were taken back to Babylon. And Jeremiah was all along, who was a contemporary with Ezekiel. They lived at the same time. Jeremiah was telling the people, now go, just go, go over there, surrender to the Babylonians. When they come here, go with them, build houses over there. You're going to be there a while. And the people did not want to hear that. You see, they were their own country. They were very nationalistic. They were just like we are. We're Americans, right? We're nationalistic. 9/11, if you weren't upset over 9/11, then you probably are not nationalistic. But if you were upset about 9/11 and what happened, then you probably are. And they wanted their identity. And yet Jeremiah was coming along saying, look it, you've been a wicked nation. We are going to be judged based on the covenant that God made with us at Mount Sinai back in the time of Moses, about 700 years earlier. 800 years earlier, they had made a covenant with Moses at Mount Sinai with God. It was a conditional covenant. It's not to be confused with the covenant that God made with Abraham, which is an unconditional covenant. But it was a conditional covenant. It was a, you do your part. God said, I'll do my part. Your part is to obey. If you obey, I will bless you. If you don't obey, you will not be blessed. You will be cursed. So, Israel, you can play along with what we have here. You can go along with the plan. I promised Abraham all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through his seed. My kingdom is going to be established. I'm going to do that. And Israel, you can play a part of that. And in the process, you can either be blessed or cursed as I fulfill my promise to Abraham. What I just shared there, many Christians don't understand that, but that really is the backbone of the Bible. That's what the Bible's all about, right there. God's going to fulfill his promise that he made to Abraham unconditionally. His promise is based on grace. His promise is based on faith first to last, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17. We are saved by grace through faith, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It's a gift from God, that's not of yourselves, not by works, so that no one can boast. That can be tied back to the promise that God made to Abraham, and has to do with what God is doing, what he is accomplishing. Abraham was a man of God, and God said, this is my prototype of the future. He believed God, and God said, because he believed me, I count that as righteousness. And that is the difference between the promise that God made Abraham. I'm going to establish what I'm going to do, and you can jump on the bandwagon with me and be part of it, but it's going to take faith to do it. There's you can't add to what I'm doing. But now there's this other thing going on at the same time, this little nation called Israel. He says, look, says, you guys, I'm doing this big thing, and you can be part of it, but I'm going to use you as a little example to the rest of the world, and you can be either the most blessed people on earth or the most cursed people on earth. It's your choice. Either way, I'm going to accomplish my plan that I made to Abraham, that I promised Abraham, of the kingdom. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do it, and you can be part of it either as the most blessed nation on earth or the most cursed nation on earth. It's up to you. Of course, if you look at Israel's history, what did they do? They chose the cursings, didn't they? In fact, there's no question about that. I mean, with all the Holocaust movies going on all around us, and right now this madman over there in Iran who's calling for the overthrow of Israel off the face of the map, and he's claiming there really was no Holocaust. You see, there is no confusion at all that God meant what he said. When, if you don't do what I say, little Israel, you'll be very cursed, and everybody's going to know, the world's going to know. And when we look at it today, I would say there are people all over the Americas that understand that, wouldn't you? Japan is fascinated by this whole thing. Did you know that? The Japanese are really fascinated about little Israel and what's going on over there, and they're really studying. China, by the way, probably has more Christians than we do today. They say that there are over 70 million underground Christians in China today. And there are about, what, 50 million here in the... Well, wait a minute. Over here in the United States, they claim 93% of us believe in God. But I wonder, okay, well, if that's true, why are things going on the way they are in our country? I mean, you know, to me, that just doesn't make sense. But I think there is a very close parallel between America and Israel as far as the times are concerned, the signs of the times. That's what we're talking about, Ezekiel. See, Ezekiel came on the scene to let the people know that they had failed God. They had not kept their part of the bargain that they had made with Moses there at Mount Sinai. And now as a result, God is telling them, look, I've been very patient with you, and now I've got to judge you. You've left me no choice, and the judgment is coming. And that's where we're at right now. We're right here, and the process it took from here, from Moses to the exile, it took that long for, God is very patient. The people, he allowed them to fail over and over and over again. He kept giving them chances over and over again. But you see now, by 700 years after Moses, time of Isaiah, between the time of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it had hit rock bottom. As when we get to Ezekiel chapter 16, we will see that rock bottom very clearly. But tonight, we're going to focus here on chapter 14. Ezekiel was written between 593 and 570 BC, and Jeremiah between 621 and 586 BC. You can see that they were contemporaries. Jeremiah was actually stationed in Jerusalem. Well, let's show you a map here. Jeremiah was over here in Jerusalem while Ezekiel was over here in Babylon, about 700 miles as you walk by land, about 500 miles as the crow flies. Jeremiah over here in Jerusalem, Ezekiel was over here speaking to the exiles. Now remember the dates. We've already had two groups come to be exiled to Babylon, and Ezekiel is the prophet to those over here just off of the Kibar Canal. Ship canal near the Euphrates River. Now, chapter 14 Ezekiel 14. The year is about 591 BC, just 5 years before Jerusalem falls. The prophets have been warning about the destruction of Jerusalem. The very heart of the Jewish soul, by the way, is Jerusalem. Even today, Jews who are not committed Jews, Reformed Jews even will have say there's something about Jerusalem that's important to them. Well, it's because the Bible says it's important to God, and the very Jewishness of a Jew has to do with Jerusalem. The heart of Jerusalem, of course, is the temple. The temple is where God's presence dwells. And so to the Jew, to have a prophet come along and say that this is all going to be torn down and destroyed is very disheartening and strikes at their heart and said, this can't be. We're the chosen people of God. Jeremiah, what's wrong with you? And Jeremiah tells them, look, God has made it clear that we have failed him as far as the covenant we made with him back at Mount Sinai, and we will be judged. And all you have to do is just do what he tells you to do. Go over to Babylon. He'll take care of you over there. Don't resist him. Yet they were resisting him, and they were giving him a hard time. And so God, what he does is he uses Jeremiah and Ezekiel to speak to the people to let them know judgment's coming, God's prophets. Now, using Ezekiel as a spokesman, God justifies to the exiles over here in Babylon, he justifies to them that his judgments are right and that they are to be exiled there and Jerusalem is to be destroyed. That's the whole point. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 13, which we studied last week, God justified his actions by pointing out to the people that they followed after the advice of the false prophets and they listened to their lies, including that they shouldn't leave Jerusalem, but they should stay there, they should plant their crops, they should build houses, because after all, everything's going to be okay. And here's Jeremiah and Ezekiel saying, no, everything's not going to be okay. So you see this conflict going on. Yet, in the midst of these false prophets proclaiming that everything's going to be okay, there was a moral the moral climate of Jerusalem was at its lowest point in history, and topping the list of the moral corruption that was taking place in Jerusalem, as you've seen in our study in the last few weeks, is even the leaders were worshiping idols right there in the temple. Remember when God had Ezekiel go through the wall and into the temple area, and he saw the priests there worshiping idols, and God said, look, I've had enough of this. And God now continues to justify his actions of destruction here in chapter 14 when he points out the practice of idolatry among the exiled elders living in Babylon. You see, some of the elders, the leaders of Israel, went with Ezekiel over here to Babylon, and there they are, they're before Ezekiel here in chapter 14, God now is condemning them for their duplicity, their double standard of cherishing idolatry in their hearts. And that's how chapter 14 opens up. Let's look at verse 1 now in chapter 14. Some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. And this is Ezekiel speaking. And so these elders, they come to Ezekiel. They know he's a prophet. They sit down in front. Now, these are guys that are highly respected. They would be like our senators. It'd be like Barbara Boxer and Dianne Feinstein coming in here. Well, wait a minute. No, maybe that's not a good example. It'd be like, well, depends on which side of the fence you're on. Edward Kennedy, well, let me think. I better get out of that. I better go. They were leaders anyway. Boy, this is frustrating. Who do we pick? Okay, so they were the leaders of Israel. Here they go. They're sitting here before Ezekiel, and they are respected people. They are respected by the people. And some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. In verse 2, then the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts, and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all?" You see, God has a very strong opinion about idolatry. Now, how many of you here are familiar? You don't have to quote it exactly, but how many of you here are familiar with the first commandment? The first commandment. 1, 2, 3, 4. Oh, okay, some of you are just, you know, but you just aren't saying. Everybody should know the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment is you should have no graven images, right? And yet, here they are, these elders, they're sitting in front of Ezekiel, and they have in their hearts idolatry, and God could see right through it. And now he's telling Ezekiel, why should I? Here they are, they're coming in, they want to see a prophet. They want you, Ezekiel, as a prophet, to speak to them. And here they walk in here, they walk with idolatry in their hearts. And it is clear in Scripture that God will not listen to you if you have idolatry in your heart. Now, can we all agree that idolatry is sin? That's an easy one, isn't it? So as we look at Scripture, what does God have to say about having idolatry in our hearts? Well, we can go to Psalm 66, verse 18, and it says, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened to me." So if I cherish idolatry in my heart, is he going to listen to you? The Bible is very clear. Let's look at another passage. Isaiah 59:2, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." And some of us think that, oh, you know, I can just go ahead and sin. After all, I live under grace. I'm living by faith. It's okay to sin and God's going to hear me. That's not true. That's not true. Unless you confess your sins, then you're okay. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if you confess your sins, right? If you confess your sins, God is just and faithful, and he will forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Okay, so what we do is, as Christians, we acknowledge that we're sinners, right? And by the way, if you're young, sorry, you're going to be sinners when you're old too, okay? You're going to be sinners till the day you die. Okay, that's just the way it is. I teach at a convalescent home on Thursday nights, and they're in their 80s and 90s. And I always ask a question whenever I go to convalescent homes. I said, now, how many of you here have overcome sin? I'd like you to raise your hand, right? Not once has anybody ever raised their hand. Either they can't hear me or they can't see. I don't know what it is. But no one has ever raised their hands on this. And they understand. Is there's just something about that it's just always there, and that's the way it is. But you know, thank God for his grace, because it is by grace that I've been saved through faith, and I am saved by faith from first to last. There is nothing I can add to what God has already done. And that is liberating, isn't it, as a Christian? Once you realize that you're going to have this struggle, Galatians 5:17 tells us that there is going to be this struggle between the spirit and the flesh, and that struggle is going to be something that will always be there. And the only way you're going to have power over that struggle is to walk in the spirit. How do we walk in the spirit? By faith. It always comes back to faith. And it's very liberating to know that God is there. He just wants me to come as a little child to him, believing that he's there and that he's going to take care of me. And that the brownie point thing, that's not going to get me into heaven, is it? You know, getting brownie point, you know, walking the, like in, when I was in Cub Scout season, now you got to walk the little lady across the street and the crosswalk. How many remember that in the Boy Scouts? Okay. You got a little badge if you did something like that, a merit badge. But I never made it to Eagle Scout, but you know, the Bible is very clear about this subject of sin. The greatest sin of all is the sin of idolatry, breaking the first commandment. God, you see, if you're breaking the first commandment, then you pretty much hit rock bottom. I mean, you know, you're already, it's bad news. If you're following after other gods, the stealing and the lying and the adultery and all that other stuff, you know, well, that's sort of a moot point by this. It's sort of like a Jesus said, you know, all of the commandments are summed up in two laws: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So all the law and the prophets are summarized in those two commandments, right? And so that's very clear. Now, if I break the first commandment, then it's as though I've really broken all the other commandments. It sort of goes in the same direction. If I'm following after other gods, what does that say? You see, if there's only the one true God who created the heavens and the universe, and then there are these other gods that are false gods, what are these false gods going to be telling you? Look at the track record, folks. Have you ever studied religion and history? Have you ever done any of that? You'll find that in most religions, there is sexual perversions. You will find that in most other religions. That's just the truth. That's what I learned when I studied world great religions in college, that's the big problem that was going on around Israel, because that's exactly what was the people were following after other gods. And what were they doing? They were perverting the truth, and they were perverting all of the commandments pretty much. So if the greatest sin of all is to follow after other gods, well, some might say, well, wait a minute, I can serve two masters. No, you can't. I want to tell you right up front, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve two gods. You can only serve one God. Jesus himself said that right here in Matthew 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Isn't it interesting? He picked money. Money. Now, in the King James, it says mammon. But the idea here is, what are you going to serve? You going to serve God, or are you going to serve this world? Which one is it that you're going to serve? You can't serve both. It's either one or the other. You're either going to love one and hate the other, or you're going to be devoted to one, and you're going to despise the other. That's just the way it is. There is no really gray area when it comes to this. So I want to be sort of a little bit into the world and a little bit into the Lord. You see, that was the problem with Israel. That was the problem with the Jews in the time of, by the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, it wasn't just a little bit into the world, a little bit into the Lord. It was almost all into the world. And oh, by the way, we go to the temple. We go to the temple, and at least we go one every Shabbat. We go to the temple, and Jeremiah stood outside the gate of the temple as they would come in, and he would mock them. In Jeremiah chapter 7, you come into the temple declaring, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, here we come. And yet you're perverting God's justice, and you're following other gods. You're a bunch of hypocrites. That's duplicity. That's being double-minded. And God doesn't like double-minded people. He wants you to be one or the other. One or the other. Well, yeah, he wants you to be one. He doesn't want you to be the other. Okay, let's put it that way. I thought of Revelation 3, where Jesus spoke of the Laodiceans as being lukewarm. I'd rather have you be hot or cold. No, it isn't that we tend to think of, well, it's better to be hot than cold. That's not what he's saying there. He's saying that it's better to be sensitive to the things of the Lord. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell. Did you know that? The Bible nowhere teaches that God has predestined anybody to hell. Has anybody ever thought of that before? No one has ever been predestined to hell. You will not find that in the Bible. That's why I have a little bit of problem with Calvinism, because they do suggest that there are those who are predestined to hell. Well, no, the Bible doesn't teach that. Yes, it teaches that there are those predestined to heaven, and aren't you glad for that one? Because all you have to do is, accept him into your heart, confess him as your Savior in light of your sinfulness, and you'll be fine. Now, you cannot serve two masters, not possible. I have a question for you. This issue of idolatry, just what is idolatry? You know, we can say, it's following after another God. But what does that mean? You know, now Jesus talks about money here. Why did he bring money up? You cannot serve two masters. Why didn't he say you cannot serve two masters? You know, those little gods that you guys have in your home on the mantle. You can't. He didn't bring up idols there. He didn't bring up the little idols that they make out of wood and coat it with gold and silver and so on and hang little jewelry on it and clothe them. When we get to Ezekiel 16, I got some hilarious stuff you want to hear about that I pulled out of archaeology. It's pretty amazing what they would do back then to serve their little gods. But is that what he's talking about, these idols? You know, these little statues that they make? Well, let's define idolatry here. Idolatry, according to what Jesus teaches, starts in the heart. Starts in the heart. That's where it begins. Above all else, Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. You see, that's where this stuff starts. You need to guard your heart. What does that mean, guard your heart? Jesus told us to guard our heart. Well, if the heart is where the idolatry starts, because remember, Jesus accused, God accused the people there that before Ezekiel, he says they have idolatry in their heart. And they did not guard their hearts, did they? They allowed idolatry to slip into their hearts, and then they were taken away from the Lord. They no longer served the Lord, and they began to serve somebody else. Remember Bob Dylan, that musician? He became a Christian for a little while, but he wrote a song. I don't know if he's still a Christian, but he wrote a song, Slow Train Coming, and there he says in one of the songs, it's, you got to serve somebody. And he recognized that. And he was really he was highly respected in his day back in the 60s for being not just a musician, although I didn't think he sang very well, but he was very poetic, you know, he was a poet, and he was listened to by the intellectuals in the hippie community, and they really liked him. But you know, you got to serve somebody. And this whole serving business, it starts in the heart, and one of the things that God makes a big deal about is submitting ourselves to a higher authority. Whether I'm submitting myself to God or I'm submitting myself to my parents, of course, I'm a little old for that. I honor my parents now. But submitting myself to those in authority over me and trusting God to work through them in my life, this is a big thing with God. God has set it up this way, and he really wants that. He wants us to understand that. And I think idolatry has something to do with this, what I'm talking about right now. Now, Paul, I think, puts his finger right on the issue of idolatry in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. He says this, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Greed, idolatry, greed, idolatry. Very interesting. Jesus says you can't serve both God and money. Greed, there seems to be a connection here. Now, if idolatry starts in the heart, and it does, is it possible that it can be revealed through my greedy life? If I'm greedy, does that mean that I'm serving an idol? That seems to be what's going on here and what we need to be thinking about. Now, what is greed? What is greed? And you may think, oh, well, that's an easy one. Easy one. Greed is, I want the biggest piece of chicken in the bowl. And I have my eye on that. When it comes time to pass that around, you better not take that. That's mine. Or it's the first one in line. I'm going to be the first one there, and you better not get in my way, because I'm going to trample all over you in the process. Of course, we do it in a way that, you know, doesn't look quite so gruff. You know, we can do it. Oh, you know, excuse me. I got my ticket. Oh, I'm in. But we do it politely. But the question is, really, what is greed? And I heard this definition, and it really goes back to the 10th commandment. You know what the 10th commandment is? Thou shalt not covet. You know, I got to thinking about the 10 commandments. That one is an interesting commandment because that says that you shall not covet. which means you shall not want something for yourself that does not belong to you. And that would mean that if I covet, let me put it this way. If I steal, that means I've already coveted, haven't I? So I've broken two commandments. If I murder, I probably already coveted because I murdered out of coveting. And so covet seems to cover a whole lot of stuff, coveting, and including greed. Now, desire, there's nothing wrong with desire, right? Does everybody agree with that? I mean, you know, God has given us proper desire. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any kids here, right? I mean, there would be no children. He's given us proper desire for eating, for drinking, for sexual relationships, for everything in general. There's this desire that he's given us. But then there is desire that goes too far. In fact, I believe that when desire has gone too far, then it's coveting. So how do I know the difference? And I have like a rule that I've learned, and it's really hard to apply because the sin thing in me is just really alive and it doesn't want to cooperate. Do you have that experience? It doesn't like what I'm about to say. But there are two things that I think help us to understand what it means to covet. There's proper desire, and then there's not proper desire. When it's not proper desire, that means I'm coveting. How do I know when I'm coveting? I believe the rule of thumb is two things. First of all, if I don't love God enough to be content with what I have, what he's given me, who he's made me, how he's made me. Oh, and I want to touch on that real quickly before I define this first one. If I'm not satisfied with how I'm made, and I complain to God about the way he's made me, and I don't have that brain that this guy has over here, and man, if I had that brain, I'd be really rolling in the dough. Isn't that coveting? Okay. So if I'm content with the way God has made me, and I am content with that, and I love him just for who he is, and I love him for the way he's made me, and I don't like the fact that my hair's falling out, but that's not the point. I love him simply because I love him, and I'm content with that, and I'm content with the fact that even though my hair's falling out, that doesn't matter. Are you with me? And being bald, how about being bald and blind? Should I say who that was, Frank? Oh, no, I'm sorry. Hey, Frank, your hair's doing pretty well, I think. But, you know, that's the thing about us. You know, the way we are, this sin thing in us, we don't want to look bad. You know, when I get up here, I do comb my hair. I wash myself. I shave. I try to look nice for you so that you're not distracted by, you know, gnarly things hanging out, you know. I try to do that so you're not distracted. But you know, if I get caught up into this thing about, you know, oh, yeah, I got to put a rug on my head. I got to get braces for my teeth. I got to get my face lifted and all that stuff. I'm wondering now, where is that line? Have I crossed the line? You see, am I doing those things that are now as coveting? And that's a hard thing because of the sin in me. You see, the sin nature, I'm struggling over that. What should I do? Should I do this? Shouldn't I? I'm struggling back and forth. Well, it depends on how much money you have, some might say. You know, well, if you have $1 million, what difference does it make to spend $20,000 on your face and you give, you know, 10% to the Lord, you give $100,000 to the Lord? So what? Go ahead and do it. That's fine. That's not my point. My point is that when I am no longer content with how God has made me, I'm no longer content. I don't love God enough to be content with the way I am. Then I believe I cross over that line into coveting. Are you with me? I have a fellow that I've known for many, many years. He has a mental disability, and it's been very difficult. I met him at Disneyland when I worked there, and he was 19 years old. He's now 47, but he just cannot relate to people. He has a very difficult time. When I'll take him out to dinner or something in the public, and he'll start talking like Mickey Mouse and Pluto and Donald Duck right there, and I'm sort of a serious guy, so that it looks sort of strange, and I'm sitting there serious, and he's talking like doing all these Disney characters, and people walk by and go, boy, are we what was the name of the cuckoo's nest? You know, are these the guys from the cuckoo's nest? You know, what's going on here? And that's embarrassing, you know, I don't know what. But, you know, God made him that way, and he's a very intelligent guy. He'd go to college, he'd get good grades, but he couldn't relate to anybody, right? Couldn't relate to the students. The teachers had to be told, hey, you're getting this guy, and just know when he starts being weird, just, you know, be. And he finally got kicked out of school, and I had to go sit in on that whole thing and be there and hold his hand, and everything's okay. But you see, he's smart, but he had a hard time with this. Why did God make me like this? He really had a heart, and he went through Great Depression. They had to shoot him up with drugs, and he had to, you know, they had to wrestle him down, put him in the straitjacket, and all that stuff, because he was hostile. But you know, God worked with this man, and he brought him to a point of understanding that, well, God, I kept telling him over and over, I kept saying, you know, God's gonna, he's gonna use you. He wanted to be used with God. He wanted a job. His main thing was to get a job. That's all. If only I got a job, then my life will, everything will be perfect. I kept saying, no, you just got to be content with the way God has made you and just love him anyway. And he's finally there. He's finally there. He's 47 years old now. And he's finally there. It took him 20, 25 years to finally get to that point to recognize that was coveting. That was coveting. Something, you see, I was made this way. I want to be that way. I can't be that way. And I'm stuck being this way, and oh, God, all I want to do is get a job, and that's really all I want. I want to get a job and be normal like everybody else and interact with everybody. Is that too much to ask? And he had a hard time with that. Well, you see, that's sort of an exaggerated example for all of us here, because all of us, to one degree or another, sort of wrestle with this thing by comparing ourselves with others. You know, am I really this way, or can I be better, or can I succeed, and how do people look at me, and am I accepted with my peers, and what do they think of me, and do they talk behind my back, and all this stuff? Well, if you love God enough to be content with how he made you and who you are, and just be yourself, and you can stay there, then you're not coveting. Isn't that cool? That's cool. That's number one. What about number two? Well, number two is hard also. If I love my fellow man enough not to envy what he has, then I'm not coveting. But if I begin to envy what he has, and gee, I wish I had that, then that's coveting. Now you see, why am I going so long into this? You see, this all has to do with idolatry. Idolatry. And it's a very hard thing to get your arms around. It's not that little thing you set up there in the mantle of your fireplace and bow down and worship. We don't do that these days. It's something. Of course, that's what they did in that day. When we get to Ezekiel 16, we'll address that. But, idolatry starts in the heart, and it's revealed through greed. Up here, I'm coveting nose drops or something right now. No, I'm not. I'm just... Luke 12, verse 13. Now here we have an example of greed. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Isn't that interesting? Jesus didn't want to be arbitrate between these two brothers arguing over the inheritance. Then Jesus said to them, verse 15, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." The two guys are arguing over the estate. This might be relevant to some of us here in the room. Be careful of that. You see, why would you be arguing over the estate? You know, well, doesn't that have something to do with, well, I want to get my fair share. Isn't that what that is? Now the question is that greed? You see, you got to be able to... Well, Jesus seemed to go right to the heart of the matter. Yes, it is greed in the case of these two guys. Watch out for greed. He goes on to say, and he told them this parable, verse 16, "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then you will get what you have prepared for yourself. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God. Oh my gosh, is that striking a lot of chords tonight? As we think about our retirement, our 401ks, and do you have that life insurance policy all stored away, and have you set everything up so that you can, you know, kick back? By the way, does the Bible teach about retirement? Can you find a passage anywhere in the Bible that teaches that you're supposed to retire at age 62 or 65? No, 66 now. For me, it's 66. It was 65, but they changed. Have you ever thought about that? Wow. Well, that's a cultural thing. Is Jesus upset about cultural things? No. That's okay. Cultural is okay. That's fine. But it gets right back to the heart issue. Where is your heart? Do you panic over the possibility that you don't have enough money saved up to be able to retire and then go on a nice trip every so often in your retirement years? Is that something that scares you? Well, then you got to think about what he just said, don't you? You know, and I have to think about that, by the way, because when I left Disney after 26 years, I had a little thing going, and I do have a little retirement going, but it's not enough to go on trips, and it's not enough to do some nice things, and I had to think about that and count the costs, as they say, and I'm thinking, okay, Lord, I know you're going to take care of it some other way, but I still struggled over that, and I still think about that, and I still think about, you know, what about my wife, and what about medical insurance that I gave up when I left there to come here, and I gave that up, and I'm thinking, okay, what am I going to do when that time comes, when I, you know, the retirement thing. So that's kicking inside of me, and I'm wrestling with that. Why? Because I have the flesh thing in me, the sin thing in me, and there's a battle going on, right? And it should be true with you. You should be probably struggling the same way as me. But then I am relieved, and I'm refreshed to know that it's by faith that I am saved. No, by grace that I am saved through faith. It's a gift of God, and that always sets me straight. I come back to that. I think, oh yeah, that's right. He's going to take care of my needs according to his riches in Christ. That's right. That's what God says in his word. In fact, it says, don't worry. Jesus said, don't worry about anything. Because after all, if you seek first me and my kingdom, I'm going to provide everything that you need. That's right. And is it going to stop at age 65? No. It's going to keep going on to the day I die. Isn't that cool? I don't have to worry about that, you know, the life insurance policy, the retirement, the 401k, and all that stuff. Now, it's okay to plan that way, but don't let it consume you to where you're just so overwhelmed by it and put you in fear and frustration and anxiety. Then you know you've missed the boat. You cannot serve two masters. The Bible is very clear. Okay. Do we have time? No, we got to do Ezekiel sometime, right? Let's do Luke one more. Let's do Luke 18. Is this fun? Are you feeling convicted at all? Good. I see some heads in, yeah, because that's the point. That's what we want to do, is understand, you know, yeah, you can be convicted, but then it's okay because you're saved by grace through faith, so that's okay. Luke 18, verse 18, a certain ruler asked Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Ooh, that's a good question, isn't it? What must I do to gain eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus hits him right away. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. That's interesting. Wasn't that an interesting response by Jesus? Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. Of course, Jesus is God. So that was Jesus' point, right? Jesus basically was saying there, I'm God. So you're calling me good. There's no one good. The rich ruler there thought, well, you know, I'm a good guy, and Jesus could see right through that. He could see right through that, as we'll see in a minute. But look, you know the commandments. Verse 20, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother. You know all these. And then the ruler responds by saying, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Man, can you imagine this guy keeping all these commandments? I mean, this guy must have been fantastic. I mean, think about this guy's this whole life. He's kept all these commandments. I mean, there's got to be somewhere in there along the line that he goofed up somehow, but he's telling Jesus, I've kept them all. That's pretty amazing to me. And Jesus, when Jesus heard this, verse 22, he said to him, You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Whoa. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. I have a quick question for you before we go on any further. Do you think that Jesus, if this man in fact sold everything that he had and gave it to the poor, and he followed Jesus, do you think Jesus would forsake him? He wouldn't forsake him. Jesus said, you know, come and follow me. God, the creator of the heavens and the universe, tells him, look, come and follow me, and then you'll be perfect. You know, just sell all you have. Then, and you know what Jesus did? He put his finger on the sin of this good man. And the sin was what? Starts with a C, ends with a T. He was coveting. He was breaking the 10th commandment. You see, Jesus put his finger on the very sin that he was committing, but he didn't see it. He thought that he was good enough to gain eternal life through his goodness, and Jesus said, no, you're a sinner, and I caught your sin. You see, just by me telling you sell everything you have and follow me, I showed that you covet your goods more than you covet me. You cannot serve two masters. Isn't that what Jesus said? You cannot serve both God and money. And what was this man trying to do? He chose the money over Jesus. That's what he said. And Jesus said, you can't do it. You can't do it. So Jesus puts his finger right on this man's sin. You see, you cannot be saved by your good works. Not possible. You're saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing you can do to add to what God has done, and it's impossible. And Jesus put his finger on the problem with this, what this man had. Now, greed is idolatry, and greed will keep you out of heaven. That's what the Bible teaches. Greed will keep you out of heaven. Where's that? It's in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, some of us might be sort of, you know, moving around in our seats, feeling a little uncomfortable right now. That's good. That's good. You know why? Because that tells me a lot about you, because it tells me, number one, that you're feeling your sin there, and you are, you know, maybe you're the one in the household that does the books, and so you are pegged as the bad guy. You have to write out the checks to the bills every month, and you're the one that's pegged as the bad one because you know what's going on in the finances. And then when something comes along, okay, are you with me so far? Where you have the opportunity to pay the bill. You're out to dinner, there's a big group there, and your spouse is hitting you in the side, pay the bill, and you know how much money you have, you don't have enough money, and then you have to say no and be the bad guy. Anybody ever been there before? No one's gonna raise your hand. Okay. Because I know you're out there, okay. Say, well, okay, that's okay. We'll just put it on the credit card. That's the American way. Put it on the credit card, go into debt, no problem. And then we can declare chapter 13 or whatever it is down the road, and everything will be fine again. But, you know, that's not the way of the Lord, right? And so I end up having to say no, and I look like the bad guy, and I feel like I'm greedy. Does anybody relate to that? And then they even point out, gee, you're sure greedy. And it isn't that you're greedy, it's just that you know, hey, we don't have any money, so I'm going to pay my part, but I can't pay this, you know, I can't pay all $500 of this bill. I can maybe pay 50, but not all 500, and you know, or unless you want to go into debt, and then that means having to do without other things, you know, and that whole business. But you see, the thing is that what's the point is that we tend to not know really how greedy is greedy. And that's good, because that's always going to keep you guessing. And you know why else it's good? It's going to drive you to what? The foot of the cross. It's going to drive you to the point of recognizing that There's no way I can make it apart from what he did for me on the cross. I love the way that this passage in Luke 18 ends, because this is what happens. The rich young ruler says, "Oh, yeah, I can't do that." And he walked away sadly. And Jesus said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Oh my gosh, a camel go through the eye of a needle. You know, I think that's just exactly what he meant. They had a needle back then. They had needles back then, and the eye was real small. How are you going to get a camel through that? It's impossible. And how do we know that the disciples understood that? Look, it says here, those who heard this asked, "Well, then who can be saved?" There's no way you're going to get a camel through the eye of a needle. And they understood that. No one can be saved. If that's true, and Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men, what is impossible with men is possible with God." How? Because God is the one who provides for salvation. And he does it his way, not our way. And what is his way? His way is by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. His way is by grace through faith. Faith first to last. You cannot add to what he has already done. That is where we always need to be. It's good to have this sense of feeling inadequate, or feeling that you're not living up, feeling that, yes, man, I'm greedy. Well, compared to somebody else, I'm not so greedy. Watch out! The Pharisees are over here. You're walking over to the Pharisees. I'm not so bad. You know, I'm not that greedy. I'll pay the bill even though it puts our whole family into debt. No problem. I want everybody to see how generous I am. And you know what Jesus has to say about that? Go over there with the Pharisees. Hang out with them. Because you see, they think their something doesn't stink. I can't say that word, can I? Okay. They think that they're God's gift to man. But you know what Jesus has to say about them? He says about them, they're whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones. The outside of the cup is polished, but the inside is filled with abominations. You see, God is looking for those who are willing to confess, "I can't measure up. I fall short. Yes, Lord, I'm greedy. I'm greedy. That's the way I am. And Lord, I confess it to you. And I need your help, and I need your help so much. I can't stand being this way. Help me, make me like you, Lord." And you know what he's going to say to you? That one goes away justified. That's the one that I want with me, because they acknowledge it and they recognize it. Are you with me? Okay, it's the one who's greedy and doesn't think they're greedy. That's the one that's in trouble, right? And that's what Paul's writing about. "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of heaven." Boy, this is a hard subject tonight, because we're talking about those issues of salvation that the theologians argue down through the centuries. And we'll just stay in the grace side. How's that? You want to stay there? That's the best place to be. Unless you're practicing sin right now, and if you are, I'll get hard on you right now. I'll pound you over the head and say, you can't do that, because this is, see what that says? If you're practicing sin, that tells me that you're in trouble. So you better stop it. And you better turn to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. And if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Okay. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 4. Hey. Oh, we have 15 minutes, so let's see what we can get covered here. "Therefore, speak to them and tell them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, when any Israelite sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry." It's interesting, the wording here, isn't it? You look at it and you see, if he sets up an idol in his heart, and he puts a stumbling block before his face. What is that saying? It's saying that if I put something purposely before my face that causes me to stumble, then that puts me in trouble, doesn't it? What could I put before my face that might cause me to stumble today? I mean, what I think the number one problem today in the church is the computer screen and the website and pornography. I think that is a big time problem in the church. A lot of pastors, I read a lot about what's going on. A lot of pastors have a problem with this because it's so easy to get a hold of, the access of it. And pornography is something that if you aren't careful with it, and that means getting rid of it altogether, it'll take over and consume you. Some married couples out there are convinced, well, it'll make our sex life better, but in fact, I know too many couples that it's ruined, in fact. They think it makes it better, but in fact, it doesn't make it better, and it gets worse over time, and I've seen marriages break up over this horrible pornography on the internet. I've seen marriages break up because of one of them being consumed by it day in and day out, and they've made it their God, and God does not tolerate this kind of thing if you're his child, and he will see to it that your life is messed up. If it means saving your soul, he will mess your life up in order to get you out of that junk, because that's not going to help your sex life. It may help your sex life, you think, but then what? And this is what I was told, and I've heard this. And now this guy is in prison, his wife divorced him and the whole thing, and nobody knows who this is. But it happened in real life. He was consumed by this, and it took over, and it ruined his life. And they were convinced that, oh, no, it's going to be, it's innocent, it's no problem. It is a problem. Anything that consumes you to the point to where you are no longer content with what God has given you, remember, we're back to coveting now. When you are no longer content with what God has given you and you don't love God enough to be content with that, then you are in coveting, and coveting leads only to more coveting and more coveting and more coveting and more gratification of the senses to the point to where it leads to death. You ask anybody who's gone into heroin, who, well, you can't ask them when they're dead, but people who have been the drug route and know that and see that happening and see how it just, you got to get a little, you can't just stop with one beer if you're looking for a buzz, okay? Then it goes to two beers, then it goes to three beers, then it goes to four, then five, then six pack, then 12 pack. Does anybody relate to what I'm saying here? Some of you know what I'm saying. And then when you don't feel anything anymore, have you gone too far? Well, I would guess so, you know, especially when things start bleeding inside that you don't think, well, why is this happening? Oh, man. Anything that you put before yourself that is a stumbling block is idolatry. And that's what he's saying here. Okay, and doesn't it usually involve money? Anybody in drugs know about that? Anybody here in drugs? I am. No. Everybody stand up, please. No. It costs a lot of money for that stuff. And that you got to get the money. And then the money becomes a thing. And then you're greedy for the money because you want what? You want something else. And you're coveting. You're just coveting all over the place. And man, you're playing with hellfire by then. You're messing around with the things of eternity. You don't want to do that. Because this life is too short for that. I'd rather go the painful way and the hard way and the suffering way and the depression way and then end up in eternity in the happy way, right? Wouldn't you? Instead of feeling sorry for myself, going into the gutter and going, oh, you know, God, why'd you do this to me? God didn't do that to you. You did it to yourself. That's what it boils down to. Okay, why I'm on rabbit trails. I'm sorry. Okay, let's get back to Ezekiel. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted me for their idols. All, notice all, verse 5. They've all deserted me. I want to recapture their hearts. You see, God wants your heart. He's going to allow you to go through junk so he can recapture your heart. Those who want to be rebellious against him and stiff-necked against him and reject him, he's going to do bad stuff in your life to recapture your heart. That's our loving God. Aren't you glad for that? I'm glad that's the way my God is. He loves me too much to let me go the way of the narrow way, the broad way to hell. He wants me on the narrow path that leads to heaven. Verse 6, therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, repent! Just turn around. Stop doing it. Turn from your idols and renounce all your detestable practices. And then in verse 7, he includes the aliens. When any Israelite or any alien living in Israel separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet to inquire of me, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. I will set my face against that man and make him an example and a byword. I will cut him off from my people. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet is enticed to utter a prophecy, I, the Lord, have enticed that prophet. Now I have a question for you. God has enticed the prophet, and he's enticed the prophet for a reason. And that reason is explained for us back in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. If a prophet's sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and then he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. And that's exactly what's going on here. This was written in 1400 BC. This here is about 591 BC. You see how many years have gone by? And yet God has not changed. He's the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. That's our God. He's not changed. He's testing them. Back here in Ezekiel 14, verse 9, and if the prophet is enticed to utter a prophecy, I, the Lord, have enticed that prophet. Why? Because God says that he will test you to see how much you love him. He wants to see. Now, you see, I don't think it's so much he wants to know how much you love him. He wants you to know how much you love him. Do you trust him? Goes back to Abraham. Abraham, we're saved by faith, right? Where's my faith with the Lord? He's testing me not for his reason so much as he is for me to find out where I stand with him. And so he's testing him, and he wants them to know where. So if God brings something into your life, which he will, by the way, he'll allow something to come into your life that will test you. That will test you to see what way you're going to go. Are you going to serve him, or are you going to serve mammon? The money. Which one are you going to do? He's going to allow that in your life. Everybody. And parents, you can't protect your children. And older folk, you can't protect your older parents. I have parents 82 years old, and they're about ready. They're trying to decide. They've got to make that. It's going to happen. God is going to deal with them one-on-one. You can pray for them. That's the greatest thing you can do to help them through this these testings. And so he says here, not to chase after other gods. 14 verse 9, and if the prophet is enticed to utter a prophecy, I, the Lord, have enticed that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. They will bear their guilt, and the prophet will be as guilty as the one who consults him. Then the people of Israel will no longer stray from me, nor will they defile themselves anymore with all their sins. They will be my people, and I will be their God, declares the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me. Now we come to the last part of Ezekiel chapter 14, which deals with the subject of hypothetical cases of judgment against Israel. And what he's going to do is he's going to bring out, we'll go through this very quickly. We'll finish this in 5 minutes. God is warning them hypothetically of four things that could happen to them. Number one, he will cut off their food supply and send a famine. That's number one. Number two, he will send wild beasts. Number three, he will send the sword. And number four, he will bring a plague. And look at verse 12. The Lord, word of the Lord came to me, son of man, if, now this is hypothetical, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it and kill its men and their animals, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the sovereign Lord. You see what the point is here? It's between you and the Lord. Even Daniel, who are the other two? Noah and Job, they were all considered righteous men. How? By faith. That's important. That's very important here. How did they save themselves? By faith. But their faith can't save the others. He says, if they're unfaithful against me and I cut off their food and cause a famine, Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the Lord. How am I made righteous? By faith. That's a main point throughout Scripture, from Genesis, Abraham, all the way to the end. It is by faith that you are made righteous. There's no other way that you can be made righteous, right? Are we all agreed on that? That's scriptural. That's something that's I don't think is debatable. Let's move on. Or if I send wild beasts, verse 15, through that country, and they leave it childless, and it becomes desolate, so that no one can pass through it because of the beast. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, even if these three men were in it, they could not save their own sons or daughters. They alone would be saved, but the land would be desolate. Guys and gals, young ones, listen up. Your parents cannot save you. You are on your own. You have to figure that out on your own. It's between you and the Lord. We can't get into heaven on anybody's coattails. Okay, but then he goes on in verse 19. Or if, here's the hypothetical, if I send a plague into that land and pour out my wrath upon it through bloodshed, killing its men and their animals, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, even if they could save neither, son nor daughter. They would save only themselves by the righteousness, for this is what the sovereign Lord says, the sovereign Lord who's in control. How much worse will it be when I send against Jerusalem my four dreadful judgments, sword, famine, wild beast, and plague, to kill its men and their animals? I would like to suggest to you that this is a prophecy having to deal with the future. Now, it's hypothetical here. It's hypothetical here, but I think this is a prophecy having to do with the end times. That is still future to you and me. How do I get that? Revelation chapter 6, verse 8. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades were following close behind it. This is a future verse. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. All four of those are right there in Revelation 6, verse 8. Sword, famine, plague, and wild beasts. Those are all the judgments that we just read about here in Ezekiel chapter 14. And should tell us the condition of the world when he returns, right? When he returns, the world is going to be in a moral abyss. The world will be in total rebellion against the Creator of the heavens and the universe. And we see that, don't we? We see it happening right now before our eyes. It's developing and it's growing, and it's like that black cloud rising up in the distance. And we Christians should be excited about it, because that big black cloud has a silver lining. And that silver lining is pointing to Jesus Christ, who's going to come and change it all and make it right. And then we close here. Yet, verse 22, there will be some survivors, sons and daughters, who will be brought out of it. Now, here's the great part. You see, there's always a remnant. The tribulation, when it comes, God is going to kill a quarter of the world's population by these four means. And then out of this horrendous event known as Armageddon, another percentage of the world is going to be killed. Another third, half of the world's population, will have been killed by the time Jesus comes back. If it's 6 billion today, there's only going to be 3 billion left when Jesus comes back to reestablish his kingdom on the earth. This is what the Lord has to say about that here in verse 22 of Ezekiel 14. Yet there will be some survivors, sons and daughters, who will be brought out of it. They will come to you, and when you see their conduct and their actions, you will be consoled regarding the disasters I have brought upon Jerusalem. Every disaster I have brought upon it. You will be consoled when you see their conduct and their actions, for you will know that I have done nothing in it without cause, declares the sovereign Lord. You see, the Jews that survived the coming Holocaust, which is coming, there's going to be a Holocaust 2. Holocaust 1 was in the 40s. Holocaust 2 is just around the corner. It's already started, I believe, with Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran, who is calling for the wiping of Israel off of the map. And he couches those words very carefully by qualifying and saying, I'm not against the Jews. I'm only wanting Israel to be wiped off the map. I'm not against the Jews, but make no mistake about it. Satan wants the Jews killed. And we are seeing the beginnings of that right now, I believe. We need to be prepared for this, because it's coming, and we need to understand that God is going, not all the Jews are going to die. There's going to be a remnant that will be preserved, and they will be taken care of and protected, and they will come into the kingdom that he will establish when Jesus comes back. I sort of rushed through that last part because we're out of time, But I want to encourage you with this. Things are going to get worse. I can't be like Hananiah and Jeremiah 28, who was promising the people, no, things are going to get better. God loves you. Get it, you know, make lots of money and put it away and, you know, buy houses and plant crops and everything's going to be fine. In all of my fiber, I wish that were true. I have seven grandchildren that are here. One was just born recently. And I want the future to be beautiful for them. I want them to experience the things that I experience. But from what I'm seeing going on right now and from my understanding of God's word, things are going to get worse, folks. They're going to get worse. Now, we need to be prepared for that. We need to know it's going to get worse. And when it does, we'll be ready for it. And yeah, we may have to do without things and material possessions, but who cares? God cares. He's going to take care of your needs according to his riches in Christ. Let's stand and pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. For Ezekiel, Lord, this mighty prophet that came and spoke forth the truth, his head was like flint as he spoke the truth to the elders and the people of Israel, and they did not like him for it. But Lord, we will trust you regardless of what the popular vote is out there, because we know that you will bring to pass what it is that you have promised and that you will take care of your own, Lord, and we thank you for that in advance. We thank you for your provision even now, Lord, for the things that we take for granted. So much we take for granted, Lord, and we have so much bounty here and we don't even realize it. And Father, we want to just thank you for that, for blessing us in so many ways. And Lord, that you would help little Israel, that you would help them through this dark time, and the Jews that don't know you, that they would come to know you, and that Jesus would come back quickly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord help you this week as you deal with your jobs and home and school and all. May he just guide you and protect you through this week. May he draw you ever closer to himself. He cares so very much about you. He wants the best for you. When bad things do come along in this week, and they do, don't they, every week, something, you know, looks like, oh, it's a great week, and then something happens. May the Lord get your attention on that. May you praise him in the midst of that and allow him to work in the middle of it to deliver you. And may you receive that in Jesus' name. Have a great week.